As we wait for that to come up, you can turn again in your Bibles one more time today to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3. And as we get back into where we were at, we had just touched on the seventh strategy of the enemy, which is to challenge our identity. And we spoke about the confusion surrounding oftentimes what we see. But when we can see what God sees, then there's clarity which is brought to it all. With that said, it's still not showing up there. What I'd like to do is I'm going to need this, or else I'll just skip this entire portion. Let me know if there's... Give it 1 second here. Otherwise, we'll jump to number 8. Beautiful. Perfect. Yeah, you can go and click that. That's wonderful. Before we jump to number 8, I wanted to make a couple things perhaps a little clearer. At least in my mind, this really helps, and I need to sketch it for you. So if I was having a conversation one-on-one in a coffee shop with you, this is how I would explain it. Because when I think about how the enemy wants to challenge our identity, what really I think goes on is us failing to recognize in Jesus Christ, who are we and why are we here? What is our goal? What are we aiming for? And I find that oftentimes, and I'm not talking even young people here, I'm just talking Christians in general, we can walk through life limping because we are we're aiming for the wrong purpose, not the purpose that God has called us to. I think it'll become clear here. So look at this line here. Just imagine for a minute that there's sin and there's holiness, lack of better words. And there's this imaginary line, and there you are. And you want to go from point A to point B, which is the end. And at the end of the day, get this check mark saying, all right, I lived a good life. This is obviously not what the Word of God teaches, but it is oftentimes how we kind of view our walk of life. Like, let's try to live a good life. And, you know, when we mess up and when we sin, well, we confess our sin, we get back on the track of holiness, and we go on towards the end. It might seem far-fetched, but in reality, it really is oftentimes what is taught. In other words, we look at our life in Christ as good and bad. And so as long as we are living in what is good, then we are approved of by God. And if we're doing what's bad, then we need to repent and get back on the right track. Now you might say, well, that sounds partially right. There's truth in certain elements of what was said. But fundamentally, we're going to completely miss what God has called us to in Christ if that is our perspective. Because God has not called us to be good. And God has not called us to not be bad. He's called us to something very other. And we already quoted this verse once from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. So the question is not so much, is it right or wrong to touch it? The question is, does it glorify God to touch it? I'm referring to what Eve said in Genesis 3. But you could put that in any category of these ambiguous things in life. I hear this in relation to media oftentimes. Is there anything wrong with that movie? Is there anything wrong with... guys, if you feel I'm not stepping on anyone's toes, and this is not my battle to fight, I'm just giving you illustrations. Is there anything wrong with celebrating Halloween? That's not the question. The question is, with that movie I want to watch, does it bring glory to God? Does celebrating something bring glory to God? Maybe it does in your context, and maybe it doesn't. If it doesn't, don't do it. If it's going to glorify God and put the Lord Jesus on a pedestal and show his value to the world around you, do it. Do you see what I'm saying? We can start to make these lists of bad and good, bad and good, bad and good, and we're missing the point. Because it's not about this line. Instead, it's actually about something far more beautiful. Because this is about abstinence. God doesn't call me to... This is one of those things you can just take that sermon quote out of and really mess it up. God doesn't call me to abstinence. Now, listen what God calls us to. God calls us to pursuit. God calls us to a pursuit. And what does it look like? I would suggest very different than that. Let's draw the line down at the bottom because we need a little bit more space. There you are again. And this time, we set our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 right now. If then you've been raised with Christ, or that if could be since then you've been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And what's happening there? As we set our mind on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm not waking you up in the morning thinking, all right, I got to avoid sin today. No, that's not what I'm thinking at all. I'm thinking, I want to pursue Christ. I want to know him. I want to glorify him. And guess what? Along the way, he does convict me of sin. A lot of sin. I think the more you walk with the Lord, the more sin you're convicted of, not less. So you can debate that all you want, and maybe you're right. But I look at Paul as an example. When he comes to Christ, what does he call himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He says, I'm the least of the apostles. All right. And we'd be like, all right, Paul, really, you're not the least of the apostles. I mean, like, maybe you're not the best, but you're not the least. Then later on, he writes a church at Ephesus, and he says, I'm the least of all the saints. We're like, all right, Paul, now you've gone too far. Least of the apostles, we gave you that. Least of the saints, have you seen her? You're not the least. But then, end of his life, he's penning a letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he says, Timothy, I'm going to tell you a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And the question is, did Paul just progressively get worse and worse and worse through his life? Isaiah had the exact same experience. Here he is in chapter 5 of Isaiah. We read it earlier, chapter 5, verse 20, saying, woe, woe, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And then chapter 6, he's in the throne room of God, and he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. What changed? Did Isaiah start sinning rampantly in the presence of God? I'd suggest no. I would suggest it's when you see the holiness of God, you see what he wants to change in us, what doesn't look like him. And that's what confession is. It's to say the same thing as God. And see, as we're on a pursuit to know the Lord Jesus, we're going to live lives of confession and repentance. Not in order to have a relationship with God, but because we already have a relationship with God. And so now, as we pursue Christ, we're setting our mind on things above. We're not waking up in the morning just thinking what I can't do like the devil wanted back in Genesis chapter 3. Instead, we're pursuing him and thinking, what would he have me do? I'm on mission. I've already got victory. I'm fighting from victory, not for victory. And so in this journey, here we go. But hang on. Uh-oh. There's still some sidetracking that's taking place there. Because the reality of our life is, yeah, sure, at times we get distracted. And we can look at all that inner space as, is that just a waste? And friends, this is why there's a lot of discouragement, I think, in the church. Because we look at that white space and we think, man, the Lord called me to pursue him, but I've been all over the place. I've gotten distracted. I'm in love with the world. The things of the world, things that are passing away. And maybe that's you. I want to encourage you. When I lived in Egypt, there was something I heard nearly every day of my life, almost every day. And if you go to Egypt, the point will be proven because you'll hear it too. Not if you're at some high-rise hotel, but if you're in a neighborhood, you'll hear it. Because almost every day as I would be in my apartment, I would hear this voice down on the streets calling out, Bekya! And then wait a little bit, and it'd be somewhere different down the street. Bekya! If you look out your window, you would see a man on a bicycle, and there'd be a cart either in front of him or behind him, and he's pedaling down the street, looking up at apartment buildings, yelling, Bekya! And what it means is broken things. He's calling out for broken things. He wants things in your house that you no longer use, appliances, a chair, whatever. And either you'll give it to him as a recyclable or you'll sell it to him for a very nominal price. He'll take it because he wants broken things. He doesn't want good things. He wants broken things. He's going to go fix them and he's going to resell them and make a profit. And so these collectors are all over the city. I imagine the Lord being just like that. I think he's coming down this middle aisle and down your side aisles and coming up to you and just saying, broken things, I want the broken things. He wants the broken things in our life because he takes brokenness and makes it beautiful. This is not an inspirational message, this is truth. This is who our God is. He's glorified not in our strength, but in our weakness. In our weakness, his strength is made perfect, as Paul will say later on to the church at Corinth. And so when we look at this life as pursuing Christ, be encouraged that that's not waste. He redeems what's been lost. He redeems this time when we are willing to, in humility, in repentance, live before him. Because again, as the world can see, or let's say as we are broken, the world sees Christ in us, the hope of glory. By the way, if you ever want a fabulous study in the Word of God, study broken things. There's a wonderful list. And if you need a head start, send me an email or a note and I'll send you a list I've got started on it. Broken things. And broken things are the very conduit by which God is glorified. But think about this too. You say, even as we have these issues and whatnot, being in Christ, just recognize you're going to come to the end of wherever that is, whether you're all over the place in Christ or whether you're staying, fixing your eyes on Jesus, but you come to that point of death or the Lord's return. And for the Christian, the last chapter is forever with the Lord. And we should comfort one another with those words. But I also put up 1 Corinthians 1:30. Why did I put that there? Well, because it has names for the Lord Jesus. And it makes it very clear that one of the names for Jesus Christ is our sanctification. Remember what Paul wrote to the church in Galatia in chapter 3, verse 3? He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" In other words, you were saved because you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He put his Spirit in you. And now you're being sanctified by your own efforts? No. No. We surrender to the Lord, but he does the work in us. And here's the good news. Christ is our sanctification. And when we stand before his throne one day, my friend, I will be fully sanctified. Why? Because of Jesus. There's a great moment going back to my days in the Middle East. Hey, when I was living in Cairo, there's this guy that had it out for me. Still don't exactly know what it was because he kept changing the accusations, but I started getting these arrest warnings delivered to me at my place of work. And I called a lawyer and they said, it looked kind of fake. Like, don't do anything about it. And I got another one. And they said, okay, now it's a little more serious because if you get a third one, then they're going to come get you. And so it came to the point where the lawyer said, you need to turn yourself into the police. So I went with one of my friends and I turned myself into the chief of police. And I remember telling him, I don't know what I'm here for, but here's the papers that have been being delivered to me. And so, you know, if you want to arrest me, here I am. He says, I don't know what this is about, but we'll check it out. Let's have a cup of tea. So we were drinking tea together, and he passed the paper off to one of his deputies, and they're in the back looking through the records to figure out, you know, am I supposed to be arrested? And after about 20 minutes, which felt like much longer, the guy comes out and slips a piece of paper to the chief of police, and he looks at it, and he looks at me, and he says, you're not guilty of anything. And actually, there's actually no record of wrong on your account. It wasn't that I wasn't just guilty. There's no record of wrong on my account. My record was totally clear. Now, you can imagine how I felt that day that I was going to go back to my apartment and not to a jail. Yet, what does 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 say? It says that I'm going to be presented before the Father blameless. And hang on. Blameless is better than being forgiven. That's good enough. I mean, if we were just like, you'll be presented before God forgiven. Praise God, we'll all take it. But hang on, there's more. Now, I'm not just forgiven. It says I'll be presented blameless, literally without accusation. When I stand before the Father, it's not that I'm just forgiven. The Father looks at me and there's nothing to even accuse. And that, why? I'm in Christ. His identity is my identity. I am his, and he is mine. Friends, this is why Jesus is not compatible with a life where you try to add him to what you're already doing. He's life itself. It's not this matter of, hey, I'll give Jesus a little bit of time. Jesus doesn't want a little bit of time. He's not a God who deserves your little bit of the morning. He doesn't just come as a priority in your life. He's preeminent over everything in your life. I don't have a time with God during the day. He's my life. Yes, I enjoy time in his word. I enjoy focused moments where I'm undistracted by other things, but I don't get up from my Bible time and move on with the day. He goes with me. My life is his. Why? Because he's everything to me. Without him, I have nothing. And without him, I have no identity. And so as we think about this, this is where we're going to move towards the closure with our final few elements that the enemy wants to throw at us. Number 8, he wants us to compromise our view of God's authority. And I want to draw your attention to one thing that Eve does here. So go back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. So at that point, he's with her, and he ate. Now, let's think about this. There's something in this text, which again, it's easy to miss, but I think it's very important to observe. What does she see that the fruit is good for? You look at it. What does she see the fruit is good for? She sees it is good to eat. Now, that word good is going to be the key. Because if you're reading that word good, and you've read from Genesis 1 all the way to this point, you will have come up with that word many times over. The Lord creates, and he says it's good. He creates, it's good. He creates, it's good. He creates, it's good. He creates, it's good. He creates mankind, it's very good. Then there's something that's not very good. That man's alone. But there's many good things. So up to this point, we have all that's good. But every time it's God, please don't miss this, every time it's God deciding what's good. And now you come to chapter 3, and who's deciding what's good? We are. And this is the problem. This is where God's authority is being compromised. This is such an important question. It's such a simple question. There's nothing profound from a preacher's perspective, from a theological perspective. It's just simple as can be. But it's important. Do you trust God for what he says is good? Are you calling something good that God is not calling good? Let's look at a verse. You don't have to go there because you all have it memorized. Virtually every single one of you has this verse memorized. Romans 8:28. It belongs in the same category of Jeremiah 29:11. For all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And again, if you go on to verse 29, it's going to talk about whom he foreknew, he also predestined that they should be conformed to the image of his son. It's beautiful. In other words, he didn't just bring us into the family. When we come into his family, there is a predestination in that family. That predestination is not saying who was chosen and who was lost. That's a predestination saying when you come into his family, you're not going to come in like a slave. You're going to come in and be conformed to the image of his son. There's not a separate package. When you accept the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only one result. You're going to look like Jesus in the end. Isn't that beautiful? But good. All things work together for good. Who's good? Because we throw it out there like it means things are going to work my way. All right, let's throw in Psalm 37 verse 4 for fun. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. But when you read the context leading up to that, sure, we love the part about the desires of my heart. All things work together for good. But I'm delighting myself in the Lord. So are they really the desires of my heart? No, the desires of his heart. The good is him defining good. What's good? Oh, what is good is that the world might know Christ in you, the hope of glory. What's good is for the Son to be exalted. Let me tell you, how does that happen? Well, usually happens through a conduit of suffering, of sacrifice, of laying aside the things of this world, knowing that we're not looking at those things, but the things that are not seen. Friends, this I just want us to understand that when we look at what God has called us to, the enemy wants the opposite. He says, you decide what's good. And if we're honest right now, just be honest with yourself right now. You don't need to be honest with anyone else. Do it with God after, hopefully, but just be honest. Is there something in your life right now you're like, man, that's just really good. I'm really, that's good in my life. But you're the only one calling it good. God's not calling it good too. Is there something where he says, look, are you willing to let me redefine things? Redefine the way you view your time, your energy, your relationships, your hobbies, your money? Are you willing to let me be the one that decides what's good? And yield that authority to the one who loves you more than you love yourself, to the one who sees the end from the beginning? We can trust him. Again, if you're struggling with trust, look back to the center cross. And so there's this compromised view of God's authority. But then we see in verse 1, how does the enemy approach? He comes to the woman. Then we see in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was desired to make one wise, and then obviously, we just read in verse 6, she gives some to her husband. When I say number 9 is the enemy wants to capitalize on our weakness, what I'm not saying is that the woman is weak. That's not the point. The point is the woman was Adam's weakness. There's a huge difference between the two. Now, I'm not going to go too strong on this point because I think that there were probably, there could have been multiple ways that Adam could have succumbed to it, but I don't know that. What I do see is that the enemy did not directly go through deceiving Adam. In fact, it seems that Adam wasn't necessarily even deceived. Eve was deceived, and Adam takes it from her. Now, there's a picture of the gospel there, and that we'll get to that. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel. But simultaneously, the enemy does capitalize on our weaknesses, and we know this in life. To recognize where we're weak is actually a beautiful thing. It's beautiful to be able to walk in such a way understanding, wow, we all struggle in many things, but to be able to acknowledge that, to be able to walk alongside others, to be able to recognize when I am weak, then he is strong. I want us to see that the enemy is looking to prey on our weaknesses. And so we need to be on alert. And what is the solution? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5. Humble ourselves before God. And of course, not just that. Why? Because we have an enemy who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That comes right afterward. And I love that it's a roaring lion. I think we'll talk about him a little bit more tomorrow. But I, you know, when I think of a roaring lion, it doesn't say it doesn't say he bites. He's seeking who he can devour, but he's making a lot of noise. That's what we know. I believe his teeth were taken out at Calvary. So we have such a beautiful reality that he can make a lot of noise in our life. But one thing we're going to see here is he cannot make Eve take the fruit. It says she took it. It does not say the serpent gave it to her. It doesn't say the serpent shoved it in her mouth. It says she took it. Be careful. You can't ever say before God, the devil made me do it. Even the flesh made me do it. The world made me do it. They don't make you do anything. You're making a choice to rebel against a holy God when we choose sin. But the good news is we have an advocate with the Father, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Isn't it interesting that advertising today does the same thing as the enemy does, but I'm not saying in a wicked way, although sometimes it might be a wicked way. Before I was a business major, I was a marketing major. And in my very first marketing class, they said something to the extent of, your job is to make people want things they don't need. I literally dropped my major that week because I was like, I don't want to, no offense to those in marketing, just saying, I was like, man, that's the last thing I want to do is make people want the things they don't need. How about give them the thing they can't live without? Not the thing, the one. But anyway, all that to say is this, and nothing again, marketing's totally necessary within the business world, but that phrase is interesting because when you're watching a game and it's around mealtime, guess what you're going to see a lot of? Food ads. Well, why? Because they know what time of day it is. Do you think the enemy knows what time of day it is? Do you think he knows what's happening in our world around us? Do you think he knows where to prey on us? Of course. He's seeking whom he may devour. So it's to our advantage to recognize places of weakness so that we might rely on the Lord's strength. I'll say something which is also very simple, but I think to cling to it is helpful. The problem's not that you cry out to God in desperation. The problem's you fail to realize you're always desperate for him. See, that's the issue. If we could live lives where we recognize we are weak human beings and we're desperate for God's protection in our life, for God's intervention in our life, for God's guidance in our life, if we're seeking him moment by moment, that's where praying without ceasing comes into play. When you look at that word pray in Greek, it's really a turning our face toward the Lord. It's that pursuit. And when we turn our eyes on Jesus, yeah, sure, the things of the world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, like it says in the hymn. But even beyond that, when we turn our eyes on Jesus, we start to see the ways that he's tempting us, the enemy's tempting us in a different light. So again, capitalizing on our weaknesses. All right, but a couple more things here as we close out. Notice it says, if we go on a little bit here, he wants us, all right, I'm not going to stay on this one long here, but he wants to create a false sense of urgency too. In verse 6, the woman sees the tree is good. It's a delight to the eyes. The tree's desire to make one wise, so she takes of its fruit and she eats. And when I think of creating this false sense of urgency, again, this is in our world today. If you're on social media and you see an ad you like and you click on it, it's going to say something like, here's a coupon code and it's good for the next 15 minutes. It's trying to push you. Buy it in the next 15 minutes and you can get an extra 15% off your purchase. It's pushing you. Get the order now. And then, of course, if you don't do the order and you already entered your email address, you're going to get an email a few minutes later saying, hey, we've just dropped it 30%. And if you do it in the next hour, and it's pushing you, make this decision. This leads us to just a very brief discussion, which I think is important because the enemy wants to prey on our feelings, which is a sense of urgency. You can see up there, I just put a few things down, but the difference between living off our feelings, which is in the moment, versus faith, which is about forever. When we're living off our feelings, it's going to fluctuate on our circumstances. Faith obviously has a foundation which is fixed. Feelings are going to be confusing. They're going to be about the moment. It's going to be about what God is doing around them that's kind of drawing their attention. But when we are living by faith and we have all these things that are just grabbing for our attention, we recognize, hang on, there's more to the story. What's God doing in me through these situations? Feelings, they see trials as negative. Faith sees trials as a needed part of growth. Feelings, this is interesting, I think. I mean, at least for my own heart, it convicts me. When we have feelings and we're being led by feelings, even at our prayer meetings, we're going to be focused on praying away the problems in the local church. Nothing wrong to be praying for somebody to be healed of cancer. Nothing wrong to pray for someone who lost their job to find a job. Nothing wrong to ask the Lord for the things on our heart. Faith says, even if, Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, even if the Lord doesn't answer the way I want him to answer, you're focused on asking God, use these difficult times for your glory. Feelings, focus on the one who's serving. It's focus on us, whereas faith is focus on the one that we serve. You can see self-focus, Savior-focus. There's a lot of elements to this. I just want to encourage you that what the enemy wants is he wants us to be living off our feelings, off the moment. But ultimately, we're invited to live lives of faith, even when our feelings don't line up with what's going on. This is interesting because Eve obviously has some feelings about taking the fruit. I want to encourage you today that your feelings are true. What I mean by that is they exist. We all have feelings. Feelings are fact. Feelings aren't always based on fact. But the big point is this, that as followers of Christ, we're still in the flesh. We still have feelings. But it doesn't mean we have to succumb to the desires of the flesh. We don't have to succumb to our feelings. In fact, I want to suggest something to you. And this might be revolutionary for some. And for some of you, you're like, I've known this my whole life. And for some of you, you don't care. But hear me out. 1 Peter chapter 4. For me, this was huge. Because the reality is, think about, I mean, you can take whatever you want. As young people, think about some of the desires in the flesh you have as a young person Not saying older people don't have it, but you have desires and you're like, Lord, I want to glorify you. And how do I live a holy life? Well, 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says that he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's a little confusing in the configuration of that, but think of it like this. If you're going to cease from sin, you're going to suffer in the flesh. Think about it like that. If you're going to cease from sin, if you're going to live a life of holiness, you're going to suffer in the flesh. Peter says it's very straightforward. There's going to be suffering in the flesh if you're going to live a holy life. Okay, later on, we find out that if you're going to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Persecution and suffering are slightly different, but nonetheless, partners. Here's what I want to say, that when we have feelings and we have faith, just like Eve had here, feelings, if you're going to live a godly life, suffering is going to be associated with putting to death the desires of the flesh, which are associated with your feelings. In other words, we live in a world that just says, succumb to your feelings. Feelings are God. And what I'm telling you is the Word of God makes it clear that feelings, although it's fact, it's how you feel, oftentimes that's the very conduit of suffering for the Lord Jesus. You may have never thought about the fact that you've been suffering for Jesus Christ by choosing to reject your feelings for the sake of the Word of God. And yet, that's very much suffering for Christ. Some of you, again, let me just go back to the young people. I want to encourage you. Some of you have chosen saying, Lord, I want to live a holy life. And you think, man, is this even worth it? The world's telling me this and this, and it's so hard. Of course it's hard, because you're suffering. You're literally suffering for Christ. And yet you're glorifying him. Who cares who knows and what? Is it not enough that you're choosing to say, Lord, I trust you over my own desires because I know what your word says and my faith is fixed on a foundation that never moves, and that's the word of God. Though heaven and earth pass away, his word will not pass away. I just want to encourage you. Why? Because the devil's going to come at you over and over and over and create a false sense of urgency saying, give into your feelings. Does it all the time. And it won't stop, by the way, when you turn 40. It's going to keep going. Whatever it might be, a purchase, a situation, an attitude, forgiveness. We're dealing with that with my 2-year-old. She doesn't feel like forgiving her sisters. It's a real thing. Well, that's fine. You don't have to feel like it. Will you choose to? So we move on. Look at verse 8. We're almost there. We have 21 minutes left, and we will end on time in the will of the Lord. I think the Lord's willing, maybe in the obedience to the Lord. Number 11, look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, and again, I'm going to stop there. When we choose sin, and up to this point, we've really been discussing the lure of temptation. But now at this point, they've given in. They've sinned. They've chosen this fruit. Even though people love to say apple, I absolutely don't think it was an apple. But nonetheless, they chose this fruit, whatever it might be, and now they have shame. Yes, their eyes were opened. Yes, they see what they didn't see before. But what does the enemy want to do next? He's not done. Now he wants to convince us to hide from God. And this is significant. Why? Because our sin is not the end of the story. If our sin was the end of the story, then the enemy would also be done at this point. But he's not. He still has more strategies because he knows that we have a pardoning God. Don't you love that hymn? Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who is grace so rich and free? And so the enemy knows. Do we know? How often do we wallow in our shame, in our guilt, and we do exactly what the enemy wants us to do? We hide from the very one we need to run to. I love having little, well, in this case, daughters. I don't have sons. Little girls because they teach me something about the way God wants us to respond. When my two-year-old gets in trouble, and my older one used to do this too, although she still kind of actually does this, when she's in trouble, and she knows it, she runs to me, not from me. And I love that. She knows, first of all, she's not going to get an angry reaction. She's going to we're going to deal with the situation at hand. But I love that she runs to the source that needs to be addressed rather than running from. I don't have to go find her. And yet that's exactly what our Heavenly Father wants in these situations. When we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I want to encourage you that when you sin, or if there's sin in your life that you know you need to deal with, run. Run to the Father. Look at the story of the gracious Father. We call it the prodigal son sometimes, but I really think it's about the gracious Father. In fact, if you're from a different language and you look in your Bible, it'll probably be called something to do with the Father, not the sons. It's very interesting. Most languages focus on the Father, not the sons. I don't know why English went that way. But when you look at the account, it is about the Father. And where is the Father when that son makes his way home after the famine, after he runs out of everything, after life has hit the bottom? As he's coming home, his Father is waiting for him, looking for him. And despite the fact that he's covered in the very defilement of pigs, his Father runs out to meet him because he knows that there's a cultural ceremony, a ketzah ceremony, which would happen for a son who's taken his father's inheritance. And if the son comes to the village before the father gets to him, there's going to be a public shaming of the son, and he's not going to be welcomed in. So the father has to get to him first. And what does the father do? It's so significant. He runs to meet the son. He does what the son should be doing. He runs to meet the son. And then what does he do? He puts the best robe on him, which is his robe. He puts shoes on his feet saying, you're not a slave. He puts a ring on his finger saying, you have authority. And he kills the fatted calf to say there's a party. When that son walks back in the village, who does the son look like? He looks like his father. And the village has no choice but to accept him. That's exactly what the Lord wants to do for each one of us. He's not looking to shame you. He's not looking to say, yeah, I forgive you, but I'm sure going to make you pay for it. I'm not saying there aren't consequences. But what I'm saying is we have a father who is pictured in Luke 15 as one who desires to celebrate repentance, to celebrate those sons that were lost that now come home. And I want to encourage you, if that's you, and you're choosing to hide among the trees of the garden like Adam and Eve in their sin, when the Lord says, where are you? He's not wondering about your geographical location. It's really about your heart. Where are you? Are you willing to come back to me? Are you willing to walk with me? Are you willing to do things my way? Not because he's an egotistical God, because he's God. Because he loves you more than you love yourself. Because there is no other. So we are invited to come. But the enemy wants to convince us to hide. I want to say one more thing on that. There's an old hymn. Oh, it's old, but it's great. I'll just give you a line from it, okay? It says this: well may the accuser roar of sins that I have done. I know them all, 1,000 more. Jehovah knoweth none. I don't know if you got that. Some of you got it, some of you didn't. But basically it's saying, the devil can accuse you. The enemy can accuse you of whatever he wants to accuse you of. And you know what you can say? You missed a lot. There's more. I'm far more wicked than you're even painting the picture to be. But the grace of my Savior is far greater than you'll ever know. Elizabeth Elliot, her second husband, her first husband was Jim Elliot, who was martyred. Her second husband was dying, and on his deathbed, he was just going through some discouragement, and he said to Elizabeth, he said, he was talking through some of his just sins of the past, and he says, can God really forgive someone like me? And Elizabeth, of course, in her very straightforward way, said, do you really think your sins are more powerful than the grace of God? You really think you can out-sin the grace of God when you repent and turn to Jesus? Are your sins greater than the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? Really? Are you letting the enemy say, you need to keep hiding because your past is really messed up? You're right. It's actually more messed up than you think. That's certainly my story. But I look at the cross and I say, wow, what a savior. Come out of hiding. Whatever that looks like, come out of hiding. Draw near to the Lord. He loves you. And he wants to take that brokenness of your past and make it a beautiful mosaic for the world to see what God can do through lives like you and through lives like me. We're almost done. Number 12, look verse 12. The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Blame game has begun, and it's still happening today. What does the woman say? The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, and I love this. The serpent doesn't get to talk. At that point, it's over. The curses have begun. As we think about this, though, and as we close with, this is our 12th and final one, although we'll give you a little bonus as we end on. I want us to see that what the enemy wants is us to conceal accountability. He doesn't want followers of Jesus Christ to be those that accept the fact that, hey, this was indeed our story. This is indeed our predicament, but it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to say one brief word on this. When you think about the gospel, what qualifies us to be partakers of the gospel? The very fact that we're sinners. The very fact that we need a savior. Tomorrow morning, whether you break bread here or break bread somewhere else, every person that takes the cup and takes the bread is making a declaration. And that declaration is, I'm a great sinner and I have a wonderful savior. And we make that declaration every week. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. The final thing that I'll just throw up there before I share a story with you and close things out is, through all of this, what is the result? The result is you've got division everywhere. Everything's divided. Everything's broken. Everything's cursed. This is what sin does. And when we look at our world around us, it's what we have. Yes, there's a lot of beauty. Isn't it great that you can be on an island like Prince Edward Island and see the gorgeous just creation of God, this fall season, even in the picture of death. It's just stunning. And yet in the middle of that, if you looked inside of homes, you've got addictions everywhere. You've got marriages that are broken or breaking. You've got kids that are just distressed. You've got lives that just want to end. You've got death happening. You've got loss. You just have brokenness. This all results from Genesis 3. And yet, in the middle of all of this so-called chaos, God stepped foot on planet Earth in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He comes and he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, depending on which gospel you're reading. And as he walks among us, he starts to bring that restoration. He says, look, in me, the curse is reversed. I came to take the curse on myself. And as we have the privilege of walking with the Lord Jesus, if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, yes, we still live in a broken world. Yes, we still have evidence of that in our own life. But now we get to be conduits of that healing. Not necessarily a healing that's visible everywhere with our naked eyes, but a healing that touches hearts and offers new life, eternal life, to whomever will believe. We get to be conduits of that message. I don't know about you, but I'm excited. I'm excited to be part of this story from garden to garden to garden. I'm excited to be able to point people to the good news that there is a solution for their pain. There is a solution for their aching heart. And it's accessible to them. It's a gift for them through the Lord Jesus. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not a little bit of condemnation, no condemnation. So I want to close with just a little story that I think ties together what we've been discussing today. It's a story that that comes from your hymnal. There's a song that's in most hymnals that, for whatever reason, as a young boy, I latched onto as my favorite hymn. It was a very strange hymn to be a child's favorite hymn. In fact, my brother and sister would make fun of me because we would have my mom and my brother, sister, and I would have these like little hymn sings before we start school. Like, so basically, hymn sing meaning we sang three hymns. We each would choose one. And I would choose, like, sorry, old reference, guys, Broken Record. We had Broken Records in my home growing up, okay? Like a Broken Record, you know, just spin around and repeat the same line over and over. I would choose as a Broken Record this same hymn. It was number 612 in the Red Book, if you guys ever had the Red Book here. It's also in Anthem Songs for sure, and I'll tell you what it is in just a minute. But it's going to draw our attention to what we've been discussing. What is the enemy's overriding desire? For us to lose sight of eternity. For us to lose sight of the big picture from garden to garden to garden. For us to live in the moment, to us to give into our feelings. For us to reject the fact that we're part of a body, the body of Christ. He wants us to forget the story. That's what the enemy wants. So the song is called My Savior First of All, written by a woman named Fanny Crosby, who many of you are familiar with. Well, Fanny Crosby was an amazing character. If you know her story, she was blinded due to a doctor's error very early in life, a couple months into life. And so she was totally blind, couldn't see, but she had a brilliant brain. At the age of 8 years old, she wrote a poem that said, "Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. So many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." At 8 years old. Imagine your 8 year old saying that. It's beautiful. But as she went through life, of course, you know, she couldn't see a thing. And once she was on a seashore, and she asked her friend, a seeing friend, she says, "Describe to me what I'm not seeing." So she described the sunset happening over the water. She described the scene at the beach, and Fanny just soaked it in. Then her friend asked a very strange question. She said, "Fanny, I have a question for you. What if God played a mean trick on you? And when you arrive in his presence, you're still blind. How would you know who Jesus is?" She thought about it for a minute, and she said, "Well, if that's the case, I guess I'll just start going around and start grabbing every hand I can find. And when I find hands with nail prints, then I'll know I found my Savior." And she wrote, "When my life's work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when that bright and glorious morning I shall sing, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side. And his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hands." She was asked a little later on, she died a very old woman, but she was asked near her death, "If you could do it all over again, Fanny, but this time you could do it with sight, would you want it?" She quickly said, "Absolutely not." And this is the key to why I'm sharing the story. She says, "Think about it. You all have been blinded by all the things you see. But me, I've had good vision. I haven't been distracted. And one more thing. Think about it. The very first face I will ever see is the face of Jesus Christ. And I would not change a world of vision for that pleasure." And yet we're invited to have that right now. Look full in his wonderful face. There's nothing the enemy wants more than to take your eyes off the beauty of Jesus. We're going to be with him really soon. Like, really soon. I think he's coming back extremely soon. Maybe tonight. I'm hoping. But even if not, it's soon. And if nothing else, your life is ending soon. And we're going to see the face of Jesus. Why not now? Let's take our eyes off of all this chaos the devil's throwing at us. The flesh is throwing at us. The world is throwing at us. And see it for what it is. Even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. Because our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, are working for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we don't look at the things we see, but the things we don't see. Because the things you see are temporary. The things you don't see, those are eternal. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, your precious, precious word, and for the one who is the word, become flesh, Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you for such a beautiful Savior. And even tonight, as a community of your followers, we know this world is very temporary. But we know whoever does the will of the Father, that's what lasts forever. So, Lord, we pray that tonight you would refresh our vision, blind us from the things that distract, and open our eyes to the eternal. And Lord, if we're hiding among the trees of the garden because of the shame of our own doing, remind us again that it's all about what you've done for us, and that we're invited to participate as your fragrance in this world, among those who are both lost and among those who are being saved. So, Lord, wake us up, wash our eyes that we might see. I pray this in the precious name of the Son of God, our soon coming King and Savior, the Lord Jesus.